We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that the Lord commanded that we should do in His name. As I keep reminding you, this is the only celebration that is authorized in the Word of God that has anything to do with the name of Jesus Christ. So, it is a celebration that has spiritual significance. The real issue in this celebration is to remember Christ. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. That's the key thing, is to remember Jesus Christ. So, as we gather, one of the things that we need to go back is, in our mind, think about what it cost Christ to step out of heaven and come to this planet and to endure all that he endured, the sufferings, the torture, everything that he endured in order to die on that cross to pay for our sins. So during this period, you should remove everything in your mind. Don't think about any other thing, but just remember, think about Jesus Christ, since he commanded, do this in remembrance of me. However, this is an occasion that every believer is commanded to participate in. It's not really a matter of saying, well, I know, I want to, I don't know. If you're a believer in Christ, you ought to participate in it. However, as you participate, it is important that you examine your soul to be sure there is no sin that's unconfessed as you partake of this. Because being a command, if you don't do it, you are being disobedient to God's word. But here's the thing that you have to watch out. He said, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That is simply to say, some people have died because they took this lightly. Now, if you're a believer, once you take it, what you're doing is you are affirming more or less your faith. You're stating that you believe, yes, that Jesus Christ died for you, because what we celebrate, when he instituted, he said this will be sealed by the testament, the New Testament of his blood. That he's going to use his death to seal this new covenant that we are celebrating. So as we celebrate, we again request that you do everything in your mind, do away with everything that is an impediment from thinking and concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ during this period. Since this is the only time on this planet that believers can all come together under one table with one purpose in mind. And hopefully, if we're all doing what we're supposed to do, this will be the only time that collectively we can also remember him at one time. So this is a very solemn occasion. And therefore, to prepare for it, you need to examine your soul. Any unseen and confessed, do so, and you'll be ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we have been given this privilege to think and remember our Savior. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so as we think about him and celebrate this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The break, we are to look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which reads, and he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. So still, here the word of God is the issue, but it's being given through a prophet. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul referred to the words he spoke to the Thessalonians as God's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you have from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So when these apostles and the prophets spoke their words, they spoke words they received, not their own words, but the words they spoke, not their opinions, but God's word. And that which is authoritative, and that's why we say God's word can mean that which conveys through other people. Fourth, that the word of God can refer to his written word. Written word. The first example of this is found in the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. And hold on to Deuteronomy, because the next passage is just in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 reads, "The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly." Now, following this initial written word of God as given to Moses, came many other written forms of God's word. Moses continued to preserve the word of God in written form. As mentioned, look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. It reads, "So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn it to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So you see, word of God written down. Now Prophet Jeremiah wrote down under God's word as per his command, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. He reads, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you." So here is an indication that the word of God is in written form. The apostle Paul described what he wrote to the Corinthians as the Lord's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 37 reads, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." So he recognized or called that the word of God, what he's writing down. So we can see that the word of God can refer to what's already written down. Finally, though, the phrase word of God is used to describe Jesus Christ. The apostle John writes in John 1:1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1. And of course, once you hold on to John chapter 1, hold on, because the next verse is all still in that chapter 1. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, so that there can be no doubt that the person described as the Word is Jesus Christ, the apostle later on, look at verse 14. This is what he says in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, of course, it's not only in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is described as the Word of God. But we'll find it also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. It reads, "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." It's reference to Christ. Well, really, what does it mean to describe Jesus Christ as the Word of God? What does that really mean? Now, to answer this question, we must recognize that John has already declared that Jesus is God, so has given us an understanding of at least two persons of the Godhead. But the scripture is clear that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now then, the word "word" is translated from a Greek word "logos," that has one of his meaning as communication, whereby the mind finds expression. So using these facts, then we should understand that describing Jesus Christ as the Word of God means that he is the member of the Godhead that communicates to us the character of God, or The one who reveals God to mankind. That's what it means when he says Jesus Christ is described as the Word of God. He is a member of the Godhead that communicates to us the character of God, or who reveals God to mankind. He is the voice of God, the one who communicates to us the will of God. Well, we have shown you different ways the phrase Word of God or the Word of the Lord is used in the scripture. So for our study, we need to identify which of these we mean. Now, you know, it is true that no one could consider himself or herself a believer if the individual does not have the proper attitude of believing the person of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. But when we use the phrase Word of God in this study, we mean the written word in the Bible, or what we call the scripture. That's what we mean. So when we talk about attitude, we're talking about the written script, written word or the scripture. Now, there are several reasons that the scripture is our focus. There are several reasons we focus on the scripture. First, it is its content that enables us to understand the living word, Jesus Christ, and to understand God in a general sense. Second, the scripture, as we use it, it is the only reliable, objective, permanent preservation of God's word for all subsequent generations of believers. You see, God could speak to you as an individual, but others have no way of being certain that your understanding of what he said to you is accurate, or that he even spoke to you. You know, a lot of people say, God spoke to me. Well, you can't really dispute it, but you may doubt it, but you know, you can't dispute it. But how can we really know? Or how can we even know that what the person is telling you is really what God said to that individual? So for this reason, God's personal communication to an individual cannot be taken as a word of God that demands our focus. Can do that. It doesn't mean it may be for that individual, yes. But it cannot be used as our focus. That's the second reason. Third, it is the written word of God that is readily available for detailed study by believers of every generation as God's authoritative word. You see, it is easy to corrupt oral tradition passed down from one generation to another. So if God's word was transmitted orally, then it could be corrupted, or worse, forgot. People can forget them completely, or forget the existence of it totally. Now, this there was even in the history of Israel, when the people forgot completely the existence of the book of the law, as we will cite later in our consideration of the written word of God. So in any event, by stating that the scripture is our focus, we have in effect answered really two related questions, which are, what is the word of God and where do we find it? See, we've just answered those two by saying we're focusing on the scripture. So the scripture we're dealing with, the word of God, and the word of God is found inside the scripture. I see there are many religious writings today that some claim to be God's word. Now, are these writings to be considered part of the Bible? For example,
There is much made of the so-called missing gospels found in the library of Nag Hammadi in Egypt, discovered in 1945. About 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, there was so much talk about these gospels in the news media and everywhere because of, he had something that all these, what they call feminist scholars, thought that maybe it would give them ground on Mary Magdalene and so forth and so on. So they made too much about this so-called the gospels, missing gospels found in that library. But really, these things were not. They are not part of our scripture, not part of the word of God. The reasoning is that there is a unique standard of determining books considered part of our Bible. It's a standard. Now, this statement I have just made introduces the concept of what is known as canon of Scripture. C-A-N-O-N, canon of Scripture. Now, the term canon is derived from a Greek word that refers to the means of determining the quality of something. Hence, the word means a rule, a standard for measurement. And so the word was used in the sense of list or table of things for reference, such as mathematical lists or historical timetable. That's the way it was used. Now the term canon of Scripture, as used by Christians, simply refers to the list of all the authoritative books that belong in our Bible because they have met the standard. Now, so when we use that term, canon of Scripture, we simply mean a list of all authoritative books that belong in our Bible because they have met the standard. Now, before we briefly consider what is this standard, there are two observations that we need to make before we even look at the standard. A first observation is that the very use of the phrase canon of Scripture implies that the two words canon and Scripture are different. That's the first thing. Now, Scripture is the actual document that has divine authority, while canon is a closed collection of the documents that have divine authority. So when we talk about Scripture, that is the actual document that has that divine authority, and canon is the closed collection of those. Now the term canon, as we use it, implies that divine revelation in written form is complete and of something of the past. It's complete. That's the first observation. A second observation is that we should understand it. It's important for us to know precisely the books that have God's authority in what they say. So it is important for us to know precisely the book that have, or the books that have God's authority in what they say. In other words, we should know the books that are permanent, written form of revelation, recorded by human authors, as God spoke through them. Now, why is that important? Why should we know those that we consider authoritative from God? Now, there are at least three reasons for determining the books that are indeed part of the Bible. At least three reasons. First, it is important that we do not add or subtract from what God says, since doing so will alter his message and bring punishment to us. God is issued instruction not to do this addition or subtraction through Moses. So we need to know what they are so we don't add or subtract from them. Now this is according to the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 reads, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Now this same warning is repeated through the Apostle John as he ends the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 and 19. It reads, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So it's important that we know what they are, so we then either add or subtract. Second reason, only the words of God are certain to be fulfilled, as stated in Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. It reads, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So then, if we expect God's word to be fulfilled, then we should know what they are. Now this has personal application to all believers. If we do not know what are God's words, then we cannot stand on any promise that is supposed to be from him and expect it to be fulfilled. If you got to know that's what he said. Not that he has said, got to know that's what he said. And the only way you can know what that he said, if we have something that is in a written permanent form that we know has a divine authority. Hence, and it is important to know the books from him. So if we claim a promise from those books, we can be certain that God will fulfill his word. For after all, he said that he watches to ensure that his words are fulfilled, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12. See, what we're saying is, You know, if you and I are disputing something, and you know, you have your opinion, I have my opinion. Well, we want to settle it. The only way we can settle it is to see what God says. So if we don't know that that's what he says, how can we settle it? So we need to know. And here's what God says. He stands to ensure that his word is fulfilled. He reads, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" So whatever God says, it will be fulfilled. So if it's a promise, you claim it, go home and sleep. It will be fulfilled. If he says so. Of course, if it's conditional, as long as you made the condition. So that's the second reason to be certain that his word is fulfilled. Third, it is so we can have confidence that we have books with absolute divine authority. We want to be sure that the books we have behind them absolute divine authority, which is related to the second one. So I can have confidence and stand on it and say, I don't care what you think or don't think, this is what God says. You like it? Fine. You don't like it? That's your business. But that's what he says. That's why we need to know what they are. So God's word demands complete obedience and trust. Therefore, if there is any book that is in the Bible that we doubt is God's word, then we will not obey or trust its instruction or promises. Thus, we should know the books that are God's word. So then, with these three reasons, we return to the original question as to why some books are accepted as part of the Bible while others are rejected, even though people claim it comes from religious leaders or people who were with Christ or whatever. Now the reason, as we have really alluded previously, is the existence of a standard for determination of the books that should be in the Bible. The existence of a standard. Now the primary standard for determining whether a book is qualified to be placed in the canon or collection of the Old Testament or the New Testament is that the book itself has God's authority for what it says. That's the standard. That book has authority for what it says. It has God's authority for what it says. That's the real standard. Whether you're looking at the New Testament or the Old Testament, does this book have God's authority behind? That's it. Now, put in another way though, that the book is inspired or that is given divine trustworthiness. Whether it is that we can say it's inspired or it is given divine trustworthiness. Now, since each book though is written by a human author, this divine authority is understood differently for both the Old Testament and New Testament canon of scriptures. An Old Testament book was considered to have this divine authority if it was written by men with prophetic gift. Now we say it this way because not all writers of the Old Testament books were prophets in the narrow sense of the word, as some of them were kings and wise men. Now the inspiration associated with the psalmist David and Asaph is described in some passages. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23 verses 1 through 3.
Now David is a king, was a king who is a believer. And he wrote the Psalms, for example, some of it. And this is what he says. These are the last words of David, that's what we have. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. That's to say he composed some of the Psalms. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God. Now the real issue for us is, he said, God spoke through him. So we know that when he wrote, the speaker, what they call the singer of song, when he was singing the songs, he was given a divine word, or divine words depending on what he said. Now, as we have an indication that Asaph himself, who also wrote some of the Psalms, he wasn't a prophet in that sense, but had the gift of prophecy, of prophetic gift. Now, we do drive his, in an indirect way, from his children in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. First Chronicles, chapter 25, verse 1. It reads, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jedutun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed the service. Now, the ministry of prophesying is associated with the sons of Asaph, who wrote some of the Psalms. Therefore, it is then fairly certain that he himself was involved in this ministry of prophesying. So the point is that not all writers of the Old Testament books were prophets in a technical sense of the word. Now the New Testament was considered to have a divine authority if it is marked by apostolic origin. That is what I say, marked by apostolic origin. Now this means that the book was either written by an apostle or one that functioned under apostolic authority. Now so acceptance of the fact that certain writings have divine authority and so serve as a written rule of faith and practice of God's people goes back to the time of Moses. The response of the Israelites when Moses read the book of covenant that he wrote down proves this point, because look at what the people said when they heard what Moses read, and this is their response in Exodus chapter 24 verse 7. Exodus 24 verse 7 reads, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. That's after he wrote it down. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Now they couldn't have said that if they didn't believe that what he wrote had divine authority. Now several hundreds of years after this initial response to the book of the law, we see a similar response to the reading of the law. See, the book of the law seemed to have been lost. But in the time of King Josiah, it was found by the high priest Hilkiah, who read it first to the king and then to the congregation. Now, the response of the king himself is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. Second Kings chapter 22 verses 11 through 13, and hold on to that. Second Kings verse 11 reads, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant, 'Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written they are concerning us.'" In other words, as we're going to be emphasizing, I think, on Wednesday night or some. Well, once you ignore the word of God, you're in trouble. Because you don't have any basis to function. And that's what happened to Israel. For many years, they didn't even know what the law said. So everyone did what they want to do. And that caused their idolatry and so forth. Well, the discovery of this book of the law was then part of the basis for the spiritual awakening of the time of Josiah anyway. But then, asked for this book to be read to the people. And the people also had it read to them, and here is their response. In 2 Kings chapter 23, look at verse 3. Chapter 23, verse 3. It reads, "The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant to keep the terms of the covenant." Why would they pledge themselves if they didn't believe that's the book that they just had has God's authority behind it? Now, even after Israel returned from exile, the priest Ezra read the book of the law, and the people responded in a manner that indicates they recognized it as having divine authority to govern their practice, as implied in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. What we're showing to you is that those who receive the law at first, or the book of the law, they accept it, it has divine origin. Verse 14 of Nehemiah, chapter 8, reads this way. "They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. Now, why would they want to go and do all that if they didn't believe the scripture that they just had? So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great. See, if you didn't believe that what they had was word of God, why would they leave their houses and build up shelters and tents to live outside for 7 days? It's because they believe what's in their book. So that's because they believe it has divine authority. So really, the concept of Old Testament canon in the sense of preservation of collection of God's written word in permanent form is then to be traced back to the time of Moses. The first collection of God's written word was actually given by God himself in the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets, according to Exodus 31 verse 18. And once you open Exodus, hold it for the next. Actually, put a mark on it. We can read since, even though we come, move to two or three passages, but we'll spend more time in Exodus 31. I mean, Exodus per se, not necessarily 31. Exodus 31, verse 18 reads, "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." In other words, the writing, God wrote it down for them. He just didn't give it in words. He wrote it down. Now, as Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the Israelites engaged in idolatry, in anger though, he broke the two tablets. Look at chapter 32, verse 19. Exodus 32 verse 19 reads, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain." But then, God had Moses prepare two tablets so that he wrote the original words on the two tablets, and Moses had them placed then in the Ark of Covenant, as we know from Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 3 through 5. It reads, "So I made the ark out of acacia wood, and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire, on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now. So then, following this initial collection of the written words by God himself, is the collection of writings sent by Moses, as God commanded him. See, he wrote the contents of Exodus, except for the Ten Commandments. As indicated, go back to Exodus now, chapter 34, verse 27. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Now in the verse, the phrase "these words" refers specifically to everything the Lord said in verses 10 through 26 of Exodus 34. But though in the larger context of Exodus, it refers to what Moses wrote. What Moses wrote refers to all covenant commands that he had not written down already, and that will include Exodus chapter 20 from verse 18 through 34, verse 9. Specifically, of course, the content of verses, chapters 25 through 31. Well, we make this comment because of the ambiguity of the sentence in the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 28 of Exodus 34. It says, "Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the commandment." I mean, of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. See, the sentence "he wrote on the tablets the word of covenant" is ambiguous. If one considers only verses 27 and 28, then he refers to Moses. But it's clearly stated in Deuteronomy 10:14, verse 4 that we looked at, that the Lord wrote the words of the Ten Commandments. Then it should be clear that he is a reference to the Lord and not to Moses. In any event, Moses wrote Exodus except the portion that dealt with the Ten Commandments. That one God wrote himself. And the rest of the book of the law, of course. So this we can deduce, of course, from the fact that he also wrote the narrative in Numbers, as implied in Numbers chapter 33, verse 2. Numbers 33, verse 2. It reads, Numbers 33, verse 2 reads, At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. So you see, to tell us, he wrote the rest. And he wrote the accounts in Deuteronomy 2, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 22. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 31 verse 22 reads, "So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. So the issue that we are advancing so far is this. We have to know that the word of God that we have, that the scripture is authoritative. In other words, that it has divine authority behind it. So that we will have confidence to stand on anything found inside our scripture. That's what we're trying to establish. We have begun. We can't conclude it today because time is up. But we will pick it up sometime next week. But the key thing that I want you to keep looking at yourself or thinking through this week too is that you dare to be different by accepting that the scripture is God's authoritative word. That means it is binding for you and rules your life. As you think about it, to know that it has divine authority behind it, which means there's nothing in it that you can dispute. All of us will do that, but you dare to be different by accepting its absolute authority over you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ. You have heard of him, but you don't really know him because you don't have a relationship with him. You say, what are you talking? Well, you have not really exercised faith in him. Yes, what God did, he knew that there's nothing in you that can please him, that you are incapable of doing anything that will be necessary to get you to go to heaven. He knows there's nothing you can do. Man cannot do anything. So God started to do all of it. And the way he did it, started by sending his son Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for you. On that cross, he took all sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how terrible they are, how heinous. He took them and died on that cross. He was charged for them in advance. So that right now, you don't have any excuse for not going to heaven. Except that you didn't believe what he did for you on the cross. So if you, at this point, recognize your helplessness and say yes, you believe that Christ died for you, you give it eternal life. Because that's, after all, why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what you may say. Again, the Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in his name you have life through him. So if you believe that he died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life. The alternative is if you are neutral or if you reject it, you are on your way to eternal condemnation. Escape it by believing that Christ died on the cross for you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we're studying so that we will have confidence in your word as being authoritative, as well as to be careful that we distinguish ourselves by our response towards all forms of authority. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.